A very good morning, one and all, and I wish you a blessed Christmas and welcome, a warm welcome to the house of the Lord. This is a season where we celebrate a birth, and recently my wife and I were trying to recall the circumstances surrounding the birth of each of our children. And I don't know about you, but we realized that after more than 20 years, the memory is a bit fuzzy. And we can't remember many of the details, I especially cannot remember many of the details. Maybe it's because I didn't go through all the pain. I just was the bystander, you know. But there is one story that I remember because it's been repeated to me many times. And that was at the birth of our first child, when she was in at the height of the pain of labor, I stepped out of the delivery suite to answer a phone call from the hospital, another hospital. I have never been allowed to forget that. And so if there's one suggestion for fathers to be here, don't ever leave the delivery room. But you know, with the passage of time and all that, we forget so many things. I just wonder whether it would be nice to have had someone to have written down, to have chronicled all the events of our children. And perhaps it would be nice to have a chronicler like Luke. Luke, who wrote that the gospel that we have just read from. Now, Luke was a Gentile believer, not a Jew. He was a physician, but he was a very good historian. And he took down many eyewitness accounts and put them together to form this gospel account that now bears his name, the Gospel according to Luke. And today's passage of Scripture is, for our meditation, is just one such recorded chronicle. And it records events happening just about 40 days following the birth of Jesus. And there are five events that I would like us to consider today. But perhaps deeper than just these five events is what these five events will tell us. And they paint for us, if you will, a very beautiful picture of how God has fulfilled his plan of salvation. And we sometimes call this the covenant of grace. Right? Now, some of what I'm going to say today may become a little bit complicated, and I do apologize in advance. It's really due to my inexperience that I picked this topic, gave it to the church office, and then after that realized how many things I was going to have to say and how difficult this was going to be. So I think I bit off a bit more than I can chew. But let's hear what the Lord has to say to us about these five events and the whole plan of salvation, his wonderful covenant of grace that he's given us. And these are the five events here, if you remember the passage we just read. The first is the circumcision of Jesus. And then the presentation of Jesus at the temple. And then you have this character called Simeon. And it's told to us that he was waiting to see the Lord's Christ. And then Simeon then blesses God for showing him his salvation. And then Simeon blesses Mary and Joseph. And then he prophetically declares the ministry and suffering of Jesus. Now, to begin with, I thought we would try to understand a little bit about what a covenant is. It's a word that we don't use very often. We're more familiar with words like contract and promise. You know, those of you who have rented a house or have bought a property or who do business, you know what a contract is, right? It is a formal agreement between two parties. And a covenant is something somewhat like that. It's a formal agreement between two parties. For the children, you know, it's kind of like you make a promise to one another, but this time you have to write it down. And a little more than the pinky swear, you have to, you know, there are a lot more terms and conditions attached to it. But you know, covenants between God and man are rather different from the covenants that we make with one another. The contracts that we make and with one another, we like to think they're made between equals. But you know what? God is we are in no way equal to God. God is the creator and the sovereign of the universe. And so there's no way this can be a covenant between equals. Instead, the way the Bible describes these covenants for us, and the way for us to understand them, is an agreement, a formal agreement between a king and his subjects. And the Bible scholars call this the suzerain vassal treaty. A suzerain is a lord or a king, and a vassal are his subjects. And this form of covenant was common in the time of the Bible, right? They were made between kings and their subjects. They're certainly not made between equal parties, and especially of the covenant of God, It's not made with any negotiation. There's no negotiation. It is a covenant that's given. Now, what's inside these covenants? Well, the covenants in general contain a preamble, something that identifies the parties that are involved in the covenant, in this case, God and man. And then comes a prologue, where God, as the sovereign, as the suzerain, he lists what he has done to deserve loyalty. Then come promises and stipulation, what God promises to do and what we promise to do. That's followed by blessings for keeping the covenant and cursings for breaking the covenant. Then there is an oath that everybody must take. And covenants in that time of the Bible, they were sealed, they were ratified by blood, some kind of a cutting ritual, but ratified by blood. And circumcision is just one of those. A more formal definition from Zacharias Eusinius, who was the primary author of the Heidelberg Catechism, describes God's covenant as, and I read for us, a mutual promise and agreement between God and men, in which God gives assurance to men that he will be merciful to them. And on the other side, men bind themselves to God in this covenant, that they will exercise repentance and faith and render such obedience as will be acceptable to him. Now, we may not like the fact that this is how this exists, but dearly beloved, this is how God, as creator and ruler of the universe, has graciously condescended to bless man. God is under no obligation to have a personal relationship with you and me. He's under no obligation to bless us, but he does so. And his chosen means of doing this is a covenant. He promises. He makes a promise to us, a covenant. To start with, let's consider the first covenant that God made with man, and that was the covenant with Adam in the Garden of Eden. God placed Adam in the garden and promised him life and all that pertained to life. All the trees in the garden were given to him for food, including the tree of life. And, you know, you might stretch your thoughts a little bit to think that if Adam had continued to eat of the tree of life, he would have lived forever. But included in all this was that greatest blessing, which is the blessing of close fellowship with God. On his part, Adam was to look after the garden, and he was to obey God. And the Bible tells us, particularly in respect of one instruction from God, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the only one that's explicitly stated for us in Genesis. And the Westminster Confession of Faith, for those of you who read it, and I encourage all of us to do so, states that the first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam, and in him to his posterity, that means all his descendants, that's all of us, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Now we know what happened next, right? Adam disobeyed God and he ate of the fruit of that tree that he was told not to. He ate that forbidden fruit. He broke the terms of the covenant. And when you break the terms of covenant, you are subject to the penalty of the covenant. And in this case, the penalty is separation from God and death. And Westminster Confession then goes on to tell us, man by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second covenant, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he, that's God, freely offers to sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. Now, note very clearly that this statement tells us so clearly that even our repentance, our faith, and our obedience are not independent contributions made by fallen man. They are not conditions by which we earn covenant blessings. Rather, they are the gracious gifts of God, promised within the covenant of grace and worked in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Now, throughout the course of history, as it's recorded in the Bible, we can see God making successive covenants with man breaking the covenant, God making yet another covenant. If you take them by themselves, it seems a little haphazard. You know, maybe they are just contracts between individuals and groups, or God is just making things up as he goes along. But if you look a little closer, and I invite us to do so this morning, we'll see that if you put all these together, they reveal to us how God is bringing to pass his covenant of grace, the one that we've just read, his covenant of grace with man, his plan of salvation. And this will take the form of his Son, Jesus Christ. In today's reading, these covenants, I hope to show you, are revealed in the series of events at the presentation of Christ at the temple. And the aim of today's meditation is to look into the background, the long version of the Christmas story. And this may sound a little challenging to accomplish one message, and so if you get lost, stick with the five events that are recorded here for us, and with God leading us, we hope we'll get to the end of this message. Now, the first event that is recorded for us here is the circumcision of Jesus. Jesus was circumcised at 8 days of age in accordance with the covenant that God had made with Abraham. And we read in Genesis that God had instructed Abraham that all the men in his household from 8 days and up, and thereafter all from 8 days and up, were to be circumcised. And this would be a sign of the covenant that God had made with Abraham. And what's God's covenant with Abraham? It was to make him a great nation, to give him the land of Canaan, and more importantly, and for all of us here, that all the families of the earth would be blessed in him. The Bible tells us that Abraham received this covenant, these covenant promises by faith alone, a faith that was expressed in obedience. Circumcision was then given to Abraham and his descendants as a sign of the covenant they had with God and reminded them of the faith necessary to believe God's promises. And today you have seen the infant baptism in our worship service. And if you read the section on infant baptism on the church website, it says, "We believe God makes a covenant with the family, and parents are responsible to bring up their child in the saving grace of the Lord," as you have heard Reverend Quek read out to the parents later. It's their responsibility. But like circumcision, infant baptism does not presume regeneration or salvation, right? Just because you're circumcised or you've undergone infant baptism doesn't mean you are automatically saved. You've automatically come to a regeneration from your sins. But it does mark our children as members of the covenant community, the visible covenant community. And it calls them in due time, when the time is right, when they are of age, to a personal faith and repentance. And this part cannot be emphasized enough. And though we as parents and fellow believers, we must do our best to preach the gospel to our children, every child, when they reach the age of understanding, must make their own personal decision to believe in Christ. Now, in the New Testament, in many places, Christ is acknowledged as the fulfillment of the covenant made with Abraham. And all who believe in Christ inherit that promise God made to Abraham and receive it by the same faith that Abraham displayed. And so the circumcision of Jesus, or more precisely, the birth of Jesus that we celebrate at Christmas every year, this is the beginning of the fulfillment of God's covenant with Abraham. Because, as we shall see after this, Jesus, Abraham's descendant, fulfilled God's law and then died in the place of sinners, making salvation, making justification by faith available to all, and thereby blessing all the families of the earth as God had promised. And speaking of fulfilling the law, the story in Luke continues with Mary bringing a sacrifice for her ritual purification 33 days after the circumcision of Jesus. And this was in accordance with the law of Moses, as we read. This is the law that God gave the Israelites through Moses. See, women were considered to be ritually unclean for that period of time following the birth of a male child. And this is because of the bloody discharge that she would have had. And women, you've had children, you know that for the first month there is still some discharge. Why was this important? This was part of the ceremonial law that God gave the Israelites as an object lesson, as a lesson to remind the Israelites that God is absolutely holy. And those who are not cannot approach him. Next, we see that Jesus was brought to the temple to present to the Lord as the firstborn of Mary. And again, this is part of the laws given to Moses. And this requirement you can read in Exodus 13. And this was instituted at the time of the Passover. God commanded that every firstborn son was to be presented to the Lord and then redeemed, bought back with an offering, reminding Israel that God had delivered them from slavery in Egypt by visiting plagues upon the Egyptians, including the final plague of killing all the firstborn of Egypt, but sparing the firstborn of all Israelite households that were marked out by the blood of the Passover lamb. Both these rituals are part of the Mosaic covenant, the covenant God made with Israel through Moses. And in this covenant, God, having redeemed his people from slavery in Egypt, promised them a land flowing with milk and honey. And he gave them a series of laws, which we all know about. First, the moral laws, still applicable today, which clearly state what God requires, what a holy God requires of men. But God also gave the Israelites civil laws to help them administer their nation, and ceremonial laws that were meant to draw them to him and to remind them of the salvation that they had been given. And while, you know, their obedience was never the ground of their salvation, you know, just mere obedience was not sufficient for their salvation, it was the grateful response of a redeemed people. The Israelites could see then, as we can see now, that man on his own is unable to perfectly fulfill the moral law. No one has been able to do that. The ceremonial laws which they had show the holiness of God, the requirement for the shedding of blood. And it reminds us now of the horror, of the filthiness of sin. But it also reminds us of God's grace in providing a solution. And the Israelites were to look forward by faith to the Savior, who, as God's Passover lamb, would be sacrificed for their sin. Now, if you've been coming to church for this year, you'd have realized that we've studied the book of Hebrews, and it has shown us how Christ has perfectly fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law and then become the sinless sacrifice for sin. Animal sacrifice and this ceremonial system that we've just talked about are no longer required, because God's perfect lamb came as a baby at Christmas, fulfilled the law as God intended, and then bore the punishment for our sin, so that we might receive the salvation by grace that God had promised in the covenant of grace. And so we see in Christ's presentation at the temple the public beginning. This is his public appearance, the public beginning of Christ's lifelong active obedience, by which Christ would fully and finally fulfill the moral law and all that the ceremonies were meant to point to on behalf of his people. Now, at this point, it all sounds a bit confusing, and you're wondering, is this all coincidence? After all, Jesus was a Jewish boy, so of course, naturally, he would have to go through all this. What's the big deal? But, beloved, God's actions are neither random nor capricious. They are entirely deliberate in setting the stage for the fulfillment of his covenant to bring about our salvation. And Christ's birth into a Jewish family also fulfills the covenant God made with David, the covenant that foretells the coming of the Messiah. And this was a promise that God made with David, that his children would continue to reign as kings in Israel. He would build a house, right? And that last verse in this passage in 2 Samuel is the important one. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. You know, the key word is forever. Because you see, although this passage seems to refer to earthly kingdoms, we know historically, right, that most of David's descendants did not obey God. And the Israelite kingdom that he had founded had disappeared by the time of Christ. But yet we know from the Psalms and the prophets that David and the Israelites were expecting that Messiah would come and that he would fulfill the establishment of the kingdom forever, this keyword forever. And again, we see in the Christmas story, Christ, the Messiah, the descendant of David, and he was a descendant of David through both the family line of Mary and Joseph. He was the greatest, he's described as the greatest son of David, who established first a spiritual kingdom, and we know will one day return to complete the manifestation of his kingdom. And if God fulfilling all his promises in the Old Testament with regards to the birth of Christ are anything to go by, we know he will fulfill this next promise to bring about his kingdom fully to pass. But how do we know that Jesus would be the son of David? Well, in the announcement of the angel Gabriel to Mary, she is told of her son to come, Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And dearly beloved, we are looking forward to that everlasting kingdom that Christ had already begun to establish by his coming the first time. And when he comes again, we shall see the completion of that wonderful kingdom. And now I'd like to introduce yet another aspect of the covenant of grace that's revealed, and that's called the New Covenant. Okay? The New Covenant, which foretells of the spiritual blessing that Christ will bring. And this is found for us in Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. We've read this many times, and I hope you will see it in the context of Christ's presentation at the temple. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts, write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall no more, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Meaning to say, we won't need constant reminders about God, about knowing God, because we all know it in our hearts, and we all know that we need to seek God. And so to understand this covenant a little bit more and how it's fulfilled, let's move on to the next event in today's passage in Luke. Simeon waiting to see the Lord's Christ. You know, Luke describes Simeon as a just and devout man. He wasn't one of those who just followed the letter of the law to stay out of trouble, or simply out of custom, or even out of duty. And he certainly wasn't one who abused the law for his own personal gain, as many around him did in that time. He followed God's laws from the heart. He was just, righteous, and devout, pious. That is to say, he had a reverence for God that most likely was visible to all those around him. And I wonder if this could be said of any of us today, that we are pious. We think of it as a bad word, that you know, you're a holy Joe. But really, can those around us see that we are God's people by our actions, that we have reverence for the things of God? It was revealed to Simeon that he, by the Holy Spirit, that he should not die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And I think Simeon really knew what that meant. He must have studied the scriptures and knew that the Messiah, the Lord's anointed one, would come to save his people. He understood that Israel had been punished because they had turned from God to idols. And not just turn from God to idols, but they also turn from God's laws, and they have forsaken justice and mercy. And I dare say that he understood that the salvation that was promised was not just from the oppression of foreign oppressors like the Romans or the Greeks, Persians, Babylonians, and Assyrians before them, but really, it really was a deliverance of all peoples from the oppression of sin. From the oppression of sin. And Simeon was likely aware of the new covenant that God had promised in Jeremiah 31. He was one of the faithful remnant who understood this new covenant. Now, how do we know this? Well, first of all, he recognized the baby Jesus as the Lord's Christ. And you ask, why is this significant? Well, you see, the general expectation of the Jews at that time was that Messiah would come as a conquering king to overthrow Israel's enemies, restore Israel to a political state. Even the wise men who came from the east, and you know, as you've gone around town, you've seen many manger scenes and the wise men bearing gifts. The wise men who brought gifts to Jesus, they stopped by Jerusalem, the capital city, first. And they were seeking one who was born king of the Jews. But Joseph and Mary, they were peasants. They're from the peasant class. Joseph was a carpenter. All they could afford for the sacrifice that they brought to the temple that day, all they could afford was the poor man's sacrifice of two turtle doves. If you were a rich man, you brought a lamb. But poor men, they were allowed to bring just two turtle doves. And yet Simeon, through the Holy Spirit, recognized them. He knew the Lord in his heart, as the new covenant declares. Secondly, Simeon blessed God for showing him his salvation. In the words of what is now sometimes referred to as Simeon's song, he blesses God like this: "For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel." Simeon recognized that the coming of Christ is the next step in the fulfillment of God's covenant of grace. And Simeon's song declares the fulfillment of what are often called the seven songs of Isaiah, which Joshua led us in reading earlier. You know, here's a summary of what these seven songs tell us. First, in Isaiah 42, 1-9, that God's servant brings justice, mercy, gentleness, healing, and deliverance. He is given for a covenant of the people, a light to the Gentiles, a light of the Gentiles. And this is an echo of God's covenant with Abraham: "In you shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Not just the Jews alone, all the families of the earth. And then in Isaiah 49, 1-12, we see that God is glorified in his servant, who is his sharp sword, his arrow, polished shaft, to bring Jacob, or Israel, again to himself. And God will glorify his servant. And God says, it's a light thing. It's not sufficient. It's just a light thing that you should be my servant to only raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserve of Israel. I will give you for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. And dear friends, these prophecies in Isaiah that Simeon shows us fulfilled in Christ are really so precious to us, particularly all of us here, because we are Gentiles. We have never been excluded from God's plan of salvation. This reassures us we are all part of this plan. We are part of God's plan of salvation. We are part of his covenant of grace. God did not set out to only restore the Jewish race to himself. He planned to restore the human race to himself. This gospel message that God has planned all along to redeem us from the bondage of sin and restore us to himself is meant for all peoples unto the ends of the earth. And this redemption, this salvation, is to take place, is to be executed through his servant, the Christ, and now revealed to Simeon in that baby, as that baby. And we know him. We know him, the only begotten Son of God, sent to be born of a virgin, take on human flesh, to be one of us and to save us. But that first coming isn't the end of the story, right? That birth isn't the end of the story. Simeon shows to Mary and to us the next elements of the seven songs of Isaiah, the ministry and suffering of Christ. And Simeon told Mary, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." And in Isaiah 54-11, we see that God's servant is given the tongue of the learned. What he says will pierce our hearts and convict us of sin. And we have often marveled at how Christ was able to answer the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all those who argued against him. And he answered them with such brilliance. He was given the tongue of the learned, as told in Isaiah 50. But despite that, and his message is one of obedience and faith in God. Yet despite his message and his answers, he will be mistreated and he will be humiliated. And yet he will remain silent and resolute in the face of all this. And then the passage in Isaiah 52 and 53, which we all read, and I noticed as we read it, there's some parts where everybody reads louder and some parts where everybody doesn't read as loud. And the parts that you read louder, the parts that you're more familiar with, that we've heard read many times in church, and I encourage you to go back, read through the whole passage again. It's not easy to understand, I agree, but it is important. And in this familiar passage, we read that God's servant will be despised and rejected of men. God's servant is wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You know, this is the outworking of God's covenant of grace. If you turn look into the New Testament, you see in Romans 5, 6 to 8, what this all means. Because Paul records for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, while we are undeserving, but Christ died for us. We were without strength. We were ungodly. We were enemies of God. But Christ died for us. And this promise, this plan, didn't start in the middle of the Old Testament, didn't start with the coming of Christ. This started right at the beginning when man sinned. And when Satan tempted Eve and Adam to sin, to eat of that forbidden fruit, God proclaimed this gospel to us. He proclaimed it to the woman. He proclaimed it even to the serpent. Because he says in Genesis 3:15, the first announcement of the gospel, I will put enmity, for those of you who don't know the word enmity, hatred, between thee, the serpent, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Sometimes this is called the proto-evangelion, the first pronouncement of the gospel. And we know now, looking back in history, that Christ, as the seed of the woman, well, he did suffer. He did suffer at the hands of Satan. Satan, who instigated the Jewish religious leaders to falsely accuse Christ, to have him delivered to the Romans to be beaten, to be scourged, to be whipped, and finally put to death by crucifixion, a most painful and shameful death. And yet all this was just a bruise to the heel, a temporary injury. For Christ rose from the dead. He rose from the dead. And in obeying his Father's will to suffer and die for his people, Christ has dealt a death blow to Satan. He has broken Satan's hold on us. He's condemned Satan to one day be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. And this is that fatal bruise to the head that the seed of woman will deliver to the seed of the serpent. And what this means for us is that we are now, what this means for us is that we are now offered life and salvation by Jesus Christ, freedom from the tyranny of sin. And this is the fulfillment of the covenant of grace. This is the full Christmas story. This is the long form of the Christmas story. How God has from the beginning planned and worked out salvation for us sinners. You know the declaration of semen given for us in Luke 2:29 is sometimes referred to by its Latin name, the Nunc Dimittis. It's Latin for now you let depart. Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. Simeon, upon seeing Christ, was ready to depart. As far as he could see, his life's purpose was fulfilled. He was ready at any time to leave this earthly pilgrimage. And the lesson that I take from this is that there is great satisfaction in seeing the Lord's salvation. Satisfaction of a nature that whatever other earthly priorities we might have, these are not important. Seeing that God has fulfilled his promises, especially at Christmas, you can see this all around. Seeing that God has fulfilled his promises was sufficient for Simeon, the man of faith. It was sufficient for him to believe that the remainder of God's promises would be fulfilled. Is it sufficient for us? Last Lord's Day, we had a message from Elder Ng Bing Kiong from Hebrews 13, 5 and 6 on contentment with God. And I read for you those verses again. Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. so that we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do unto me." And Elder Ng shared with us that we can be content in Christ because we have the assurance that He will never leave us nor forsake us, who are His people. Christ alone truly satisfies, and we can live boldly because of His promise that He is our helper, a personal, almighty, and ever-present helper. And what is this living boldly? What is this living boldly? I'd like to follow on from Elder Ng's message to challenge us to live boldly, to go beyond a mere passive contentment. Because, you know, contentment can be a very passive state of the mind. We just sit back and say, okay, let's just not chase after the things of the world, not buy the next car, not buy the next big house, not go for the next expensive holiday. Let's just not chase. Let's not worry about our circumstance. But I really want, for myself and for all of us, to consider the next step that this living boldly from last week's message is pushing us towards. And that is what the Apostle Paul describes for us in Philippians 3. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith, through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Note the active words that Paul uses here. He says, the things of his past, his achievements, they are dung, refuse, rubbish, loss, no value. Instead, his passion, his sole unwavering pursuit is the knowledge of Christ. You know, some English translations render this as the value or the worth of the knowledge of Christ. But I do like how the King James translates this as the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. It's not leaving us to judge the worth or value of knowing Jesus. It tells us outright that knowing Christ is excellence. It's the supreme value. Above all things that we might value is the knowledge of Christ. And we must pursue this as though we were struggling to win or to gain Christ and His righteousness, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His suffering, and the resurrection of the dead. And even though salvation, we know salvation is the gift of God, not of works, not that because of anything we do, it's a gift. But yet this mindset, this wholehearted single pursuit of the knowledge of God, this must be our mindset, our daily attitude, every day, and not just at Christmas. Simeon had been shown by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he was looking forward to this. He was waiting for that first Christmas. And his manner of expressing this expectation was to live justly and devoutly. We have seen not just that first coming of Christ, that first Christmas, which we celebrate every year, but we have seen His ministry, Christ's miracles, His message, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand, His mission to save us from sin, His accomplishing of His mission by the death of the cross, His resurrection for dead, His ascension to heaven. We have the full message of the gospel, the fulfillment of all the prophecies of the Old Testament. We have that revelation, that full revelation of that covenant of grace. And we are shown today in this passage, this fulfillment, in these five events, how God has rolled out this covenant of grace, the covenant in which He promises to reconcile us to Himself through a Savior, His only begotten Son, that faithful servant who brings justice, mercy, gentleness, healing, and deliverance. We are struggling for all these things, and yet it's there waiting for us, provided by Christ Jesus. Jesus is the light to lead us to God, and this is the full Christmas story. This tells us, dearly beloved, that God always had a plan. He has a plan. He always had a plan. And if you do not yet know Christ today, I urge you to believe in Him. He's knocking at your heart's door. Submit yourself to Him and let God draw you to Himself. Follow the light that Christ is. The consequence of rejecting Christ is being lost in darkness without that light. The Bible describes being separated from God as being in outer darkness, in hell, a place of unending sorrow and suffering. But it describes being in Christ as being in the light, as being invited to a marriage feast as a guest. It describes the life in Christ as one of contentment, of joy, freedom, and hope, the true abundant life. What will you choose? What will you choose? I pray you will choose Christ. You know, last night at the Young Lifers Ministry Gospel Christmas Gospel Dinner, we had some individuals, Singwei and Nigel and Peter, share how they came to Christ. But what was very clear about that was they were all seeking something that the world could not provide. This joy, this contentment, this freedom, this hope. And they found it all in Christ. And I pray that you will find it too. And for those of us who know Christ and who have found this joy, the joy that we sing every Christmas in all the hymns, joy to the world. All our Christmas hymns put together tell us this marvelous story of God's covenant. We are the recipients of this covenant. And God has given us a new heart, a heart to know the Lord. What is it that you are striving for? Will you, like Simeon, rejoice in seeing the fulfillment of the covenant that God has made with us? Is Christ Jesus our chief joy and pursuit, not just at Christmas, but every day of the year? Are we rejoicing in knowing Christ? And are we committed to pursuing this knowledge with all our might? I leave for you a short prayer of Richard of Chichester, 13th century bishop, who said, "Dear Lord, of thee three things I pray: to see thee more clearly, to love thee more dearly, and to follow thee more nearly." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for what this short passage in Luke, this simple story, which almost seems insignificant, what it reveals to us, O Lord, of your wonderful plan of salvation, this covenant of grace that you have given us. O Lord, you have from the beginning made a plan, not that we have deserved it, but in love and in mercy you have given us this covenant, this promise, and you have fulfilled it in the birth of your Son and in his death on the cross for our sins. O Father, help us not to be ungrateful, but as your grateful and loyal people to render you that obedience, that faith, and to pursue with all our hearts the knowledge of Christ. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen.